Genesis 32. Genesis chapter 32. Here is the word of our God. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves.' And he commanded the first one, saying, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, "To whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?" Then you shall say, "They are your servant Jacob's. It is the present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us." So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the droves, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." He said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word from the Old Testament. Our New Testament reading is in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. Here is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. May God bless to us the hearing of His holy and infallible word. Now let's join together in singing a song of supplication, 143C in the book of Psalms for singing. By asking you a question. Are you an Israelite? Now there's certainly a lot of ways that you could answer that question. The Bible uses the word Israel in different ways. Sometimes it refers to those who are the physical descendants of Jacob or Abraham, because Jacob was the one whose name was changed to Israel. So those that descend from him are called Israelites. To this day, there is a nation called Israel that are the physical descendants of Jacob. And I don't know that there's anyone here who is an Israelite in that sense. But at other times in the Bible, the name Israel refers only to those who have genuine faith in the God of Israel in imitation of Jacob, the father of believers. In Romans 9:6, for example, Paul sets this believing Israel over against Israel according to the flesh when he says, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel." Obviously, he's talking about Israel in two senses, if they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He is pointing out that many who are natural descendants of Jacob are not the spiritual descendants of Jacob. They don't have the heart of faith that their father Jacob had. And finally, it should be seen for us in New Testament times that even Gentiles can properly be called Israelites. Paul appears to do this in Galatians 6:16, where it says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, grammatically, those words "and the Israel of God" can also be translated "even the Israel of God," so that it reads, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God." And when you take into account the context and what Paul has been saying in Galatians, then that seems to be the way that he intended this to be understood. The context makes it quite clear that he's not talking about two groups. One group that walks by the rule that he has set down in Galatians, and the other group that walks only according to Israel in the flesh. No, he's saying that the Israel of God are those people who have realized that we are all one in Christ Jesus. That's his whole focus in Galatians. We looked at that not too long ago on Sunday night. He was laboring in this epistle to show that they are one. This is very consistent with that passage we looked at, Galatians 3:28-29, on Sunday evening a couple of weeks ago, where he shows that the distinction between Jew and Gentile is abolished. He says that the Gentiles are now the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. Those that have been baptized are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. And it is consistent as well with what Paul says in other places, such as in Romans chapter 2, where he speaks of the Jews. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." In other words, it's a circumcision that God performs. Elsewhere, he speaks also of leaving Gentiles and Jews as the Jerusalem that is above, and also as the true circumcision. So you see that if you are a believing Gentile, then you can answer that question that I asked at the beginning and say, yes, I am an Israelite. You can call yourself the seed of Abraham. You can call yourself an inhabitant of Jerusalem. You can call yourself a Jew. You can call yourself the true circumcision. The New Testament gives all of those names to Gentiles who believe. That's why we who are Gentiles in New Testament times are able to sing the Psalms with reference to ourselves. When we speak of the people of Zion, or, O Israel, hear what the Lord says, that's addressed to us who are Israelites, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes perfect sense to call Gentiles Israelites in this way when you stop to consider how it was that Jacob became an Israelite. We read about that this morning in Genesis 32. Jacob had often relied on his own cleverness and his deceit in order to get what he wanted in life. But in Genesis 32, we find that Jacob has lost all confidence in himself. He's up against something that he doesn't know how to deal with. He has at last come to realize that he is not capable of blessing himself and delivering himself. He realizes that the only source of blessing is the Lord. And so he wrestles with the Lord and absolutely refuses to let go unless the Lord will bless him. The Lord is pleased with this and changes his name to Israel, declaring, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." The word Israel means prince with God, or one who has prevailed with God. This is not to say that Jacob defeated God, but that he finally attained to God's covenantal requirement of yielded submission, of faith on his part. So you see that an Israelite then is anyone who has thus prevailed with God. Anyone who has been brought to an end of himself, given himself up to the Lord, to look to him alone, to be blessed according to his promises. The Gentile woman that we read about in Matthew 15 from Tyre and Sidon, this Syro-Phoenician woman who is a Greek, is a wonderful example of a true Israelite. Though she was a Syro-Phoenician by birth and not an Israelite according to the flesh, she prevails with God for his blessing, just as Jacob had done almost 2,000 years before. Her example is given to us to teach us how to pray like a true Israelite, with a faith that prevails with God. So, let's look at that topic this morning, how to pray as an Israelite. If you would pray like a true Israelite, the first thing you must do is recognize your need. You must be gripped with the seriousness of the problem. You have to realize that your situation is critical. I am sure that our prayers are often ineffectual because we just don't care enough about the dreadful situation that we are in or that those that we pray for are in. Hell will be filled with people who thought sin was only a little matter, only a little problem, only a little inconvenience. There will be those who are very concerned about their finances. They lost sleep when their job was threatened, or when a large expense had set them back financially. But it made little difference to them that they were not reconciled with the living God. They were not concerned with the real need that they had. There will be those in hell who are very concerned about romances and friendships and about being well-liked by all those around them. They spent many days and nights concerning themselves with their appearances and with monitoring their relationships with other people. They worried about what to say and what to wear and how to act, but it made little difference to them as to whether they were pleasing God or not. They didn't care whether they were loving their neighbor in the way that God had appointed. Their concern was only to be well-liked. There will also be many in hell whose parents had many concerns about them when they were children, but not about their souls. They were not gripped with the real need their children had. They were worried about their children's health. Every little bump and every little cold was a great concern, but they didn't have much concern over how their little ones responded to God in these trials. They were worried about little Junior's performance on the ball field and worried about his performance in the classroom. But there was not much concern about whether he learned to keep the Ten Commandments or not. No, the ball game on Sunday was more important than worshiping the Lord God on the Lord's Day. You simply cannot pray as this woman prayed if you're not truly gripped with your need the way she was gripped with her need. She saw her problem clearly. Her daughter was, as she says, severely demon-possessed. She is distressed about this, greatly distressed. She has come searching out the Lord. She has come looking for Him. And she is found before Him, crying out to Him with vehemence and perseverance. To her, it is no light matter at all that her daughter is afflicted in this way. But I say, if you come to the Lord and you're not really much concerned about your problem, you may pray to Him, but you will not persevere in your prayers. You might mention something about it, and then probably won't think about it too much anymore. You will content yourself that, well, I asked God about that, and so now I'm finished with that, and you move on, and the problem still continues, and you really don't care because it's not that much of a problem to you. It's just not a very big deal. Well, this is the lie that the world tells you today. This is the lie that is so prevalent in postmodernism. The theme of postmodernism is no worries. What difference does it make? I'm going to die. It's no big deal. I don't know what will happen, but it's no big deal. Salvation, spiritual growth, that's not something to get all worked up about. Don't worry about those things. Now, I'd rather suppose that this woman had a few friends that tried to comfort her in her anxiety about her daughter. They said, well, not really a lot you can do. You just have to accept things when they come. Perhaps there were those who assured her that, well, everything will work out in time. But this woman would not be comforted in this way. She could not rest. She could not see this as just a stage or a passing thing. She had to go and get resolution to this problem. It was to her a very serious problem, and indeed she was right. That's what happens, you see, to God's elect people when they are convicted about their sins. The world can tell them that it's not a very big thing, but they cannot rest until something is done about their sin. They realize that they've offended a holy God and that they are in danger of eternal wrath unless they receive His pardon. They see their sin as a very detestable thing as well, something that ruins their whole life, that makes them defiled and miserable. Even after they are pardoned, their remaining sin is still detestable to them. They cannot live at peace with it, but they continue to cry out to the Lord. You will never be an Israelite unless you become gripped by the seriousness of your problem. And along with that, you must come to realize that there is nothing you can do about the problem in your own strength. If you're to pray like the woman of our text, you must realize that there is nothing you can do about it apart from God's intervention. Here again, there are many people who will be in hell because they thought that they could fix their own problem or that some other creature could. Instead of repenting and turning to Christ, They went to the psychiatrist for therapy and medication. They were told that their anger or their anxiety were the result of chemical imbalances and given medication. They were told that their inordinate sexual lusts were merely a genetic thing and that there was nothing that they could do about it and that they need not feel guilty about such things. Another person turned to Mormonism or to some moralistic form of Christianity, Roman Catholicism, social activism, Christianity, whatever. They learned to be a better person, they supposed. They learned to feel good about themselves. They looked, perhaps, to the intercession of the saints and found help there, a works righteousness in keeping ceremonies. They supposed that they had found a way to fix their problem. And so they rested falsely. Or perhaps they just went along with the line that everything will work out okay. Need not worry about it. They had a kind of a hope-so faith that was about the danger for superficial solutions and how the Christian cannot settle for superficial solutions. And you must not let it deceive you. There's only Jesus as he is offered by the false religions either. It's not just the name Jesus. It's the real Jesus as he is offered to us in God's Word. The one who alone can secure our pardon through his death on the cross. The one who alone can give us the Holy Spirit to change our hearts that we might be God's servants. A true Israelite like Jacob and like the woman in our text were finished with all of those vain and superficial aids. Jacob had relied on his wit all along. But as he met Esau, he realized that there was no way out by his own craftiness. He was absolutely in God's hands. Perhaps this Syrophoenician woman had been to her idols and to her physicians and to her exorcists. But when she came at last to Jesus, she knew that all of these and all the things that she could do were powerless, that only he could help. Both Jacob and this woman prayed as they did because they knew there was no help to be found elsewhere. Lord, if you do not help me, I will not be helped. Oh, that all of you could be done with all the things that you falsely lean upon, and that you could lean on Jesus Christ alone. That you could be done with all self-reliance and cast yourself on His mercy. But this is still not all that makes your condition to be desperate. It is not just the problem itself is so severe and that there is no place for you to go for help apart from the Lord. Your condition is also desperate because in coming to God for help, you realize that you have no claim upon His favor. You have a very severe problem, and He is the only one that can help you, but why should He help you? What goodness is there in you that He would respond to? He says that we are altogether undone, ruined by sin, that every part of us is defiled. He says that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Everything that we are is contrary to everything He is and the beauty of His holiness. Do you help someone whose whole way is contrary to what is just and right? Do you help someone whose very existence is contrary to everything you stand for? Do you help a rapist? Do you help a murderer? Do you help a thief in his murdering and thieving and raping? Why should a holy God help a rebellious sinner? You have nothing whatsoever to claim for His help. But He is willing to help you if you repent. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. He is willing to help you if you're willing to be helped, to leave your own way and come to Him for His way. That's the help that you come to Him for. And if you come to Him for that help, then He is glad and pleased to help you. Let me add, though, that even this repentance itself is nothing other than the gift of God. If you have repented, it is because God changed your heart. It is clearly evident that God had already begun to help this woman long before Jesus spoke to her, long before she even came before Him in this event, or she never would have come seeking Him out in the first place. Likewise, God had worked in Jacob long before he met God and wrestled with Him. Jacob would never have come to God for the help that he needed if that were not so. And so it is that when you come to God for help, you cannot hold up your merit to Him. You must come to Him as Jacob and this woman did, forsaking all that is in yourself to find His blessing. Jacob said that he was not worthy even of the least of God's mercies. And this woman, notice that she asks for nothing here but for mercy. Not once do you see her claiming that she is somehow worthy of God's help. There's no trace of that in her request. She doesn't ask God to bless her because she is good or because she's done some special work for God. She only asks for mercy. Nothing else. Here is another place where so many stumble in their prayers before the living God. They come to God as if they are entitled to His mercies. But mercy, by very definition, is something to which you are not entitled. There are so many in our society that have an entitlement mentality. They always feel that others should be doing something for them. And they carry that same attitude over to the living God. All their life, they have been lavished upon with God's mercy and goodness and common grace that has been poured out on them. And so they feel that they're entitled to it because it has been there for them. You can tell that this is so because they complain. They complain before God that they have been mistreated. They grumble against God the way Israel grumbled against Him in the wilderness. They complain that God has not done enough for them and has mistreated them all along the way. It's so wrong. It's so inappropriate to come to God with an attitude like that. You need to look at all of your afflictions, all of the abuses that you've ever had in all of your life, and say before God, I deserve them all, and much more also. Don't come to the Lord with an attitude that you're worthy of His favor. You are worthy of nothing but His judgment. It is with that attitude alone that you'll be able to pray like an Israelite. It is with that attitude that you can come to Him, understanding your desperate need. Clearly, that's the attitude of Jacob and this woman. So let me ask you, do you recognize your great need? Do you see the seriousness of the problem that you have? Not a little problem. Do you see that there is nothing that you or any other created thing can do about your problem? And do you see that you have no rightful claim upon the Lord for His mercy? That is what it is to recognize your great need. That's the first thing that you must do if you're going to pray like a true Israelite. Second thing is closely related to this. Secondly, to pray like a true Israelite, you must recognize who Jesus Christ is. First, you must see that He is Lord. This Canaanite woman, with whatever little knowledge she may have had about Jesus, knew that He was Lord. Her request is, have mercy upon me, O Lord. She is here calling upon the name of the Lord. Jacob also called Him Lord. When you come to Him as Lord, it means that you recognize that He alone has supreme authority. It means that He has authority over you and over whatever it is that threatens you. Anything, death, devils, whatever it is. Was this woman's daughter possessed of a devil? Well, she knew that the Lord had authority over that devil. He had authority over all things. He could cast out the demon. Was Jacob terrified by powerful Esau with 400 men, afraid that he might come and kill him? he knew that the Lord had all authority over Esau, over all the Esaus of the world. He could deliver him from Esau's hand if he chose to do so. Though we would never admit it, too often our prayers come short because we really don't think that God is able to deliver us. There are many people who have prayed in some measure and have concluded that there is no help for them from God. They have despaired and given up. "I tried prayer," they say, "and it didn't work." They suppose that he doesn't have the authority, the interest, or the power to deliver them. But I ask you, what do the Scriptures teach us about the Lord Jesus and His resurrection? Do they not tell us that He was declared to be Lord by His being raised from the dead? Did He not show by this that He conquered death for us, that He is Lord of life and death? Did He not come to His disciples after He was risen and declare that all authority is given to Me in heaven and in earth? Did the Lord not say of Him that He has given Him a name that is above every name? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that He is what? That He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord, Jehovah, the name above all names, the highest name, the name of supreme authority. Do the Scriptures not tell us that it is by this power that raised Jesus from the dead, that this same power is at work in us to enable us to do God's will? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you to raise you from spiritual death and sin? Let us come to Him, therefore, with confidence. If you're serious about your problem, this is the place to bring it. Bring it to the Lord. I will tell you of a place that I think that we're all very weak in our faith. In our prayer that the Lord taught us to pray that God's kingdom would come and that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We don't even think He can do that in our homes. We don't pray with faith because we don't believe that He will do it. Yet He has told us that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth even as the waters cover the sea. It's time for us to start believing. It's time for us to start looking to the Lord to bring transforming power into our personal lives, into our homes, into our nation, into our city. To pray like a true Israelite, you must believe that Jesus is Lord. Secondly, you must believe that He is the Son of David. The Syrophoenician woman called Him the Son of David, when many of Jesus' own countrymen would not call Him by that name. She recognized that He was the Messiah promised to Israel, the Christ that God had promised for all of those ages to the Jews. Hers was not a hope in a Christ of her own imagination. It was a hope in Christ who was promised in the Holy Scriptures, the Scriptures that had been entrusted to the Jewish people. Real faith, you see, is always grounded in the promises of God. It is not just, as we talked about earlier, believing that things will turn out okay or believing that Jesus will help me. It's believing that He will help me in accordance of what God has promised concerning Him. Sure, you can come to Jesus for some kind of a feel-good sensation or for a pick-me-up or whatever it is, but that's not going to help in the long run. It may comfort you in the short run, but it will not help you in the long run. You must come to Him as He has promised and revealed to us in the Scripture, as He has held out to us in the Gospel. God has revealed Jesus in the Bible. You do Him a great justice, and you bring harm to your own soul if you try to decide what Jesus means to you without consulting the Word of God that tells you what Jesus is to those who look to Him. He is the one that God sent to save His people from their sins. Jacob, of course, could not call Jesus the Son of David in so many words because He had not been yet revealed by that name when Jacob prayed. But Jacob also acted on the promise that God had given to him, that he would be the father of the promised seed, that would fill all the earth, and that from that seed that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You see that in the passage that we read two times where Jacob remembers the promise. He said, Lord, you told me that if I come back to this land, you will deal graciously with me. Jacob believed what God had promised. That is the way of faith. Someone might say, but what about this woman in our text? On what promise did she rely? Well, it was the promise that all the nations would be blessed through David's son. And she said, you're the son of David. And so she came to him as he was held out and promised in God's covenant. And she looked to the Lord in faith in what was promised concerning the Messiah. You will surely trip up, as many do, if you start defining your own Jesus and what he came to do. There are many things that you want him to do. There are many things that you want him to be. But you must come to him as he is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. He is here to bring his people forgiveness of sin and deliverance of sin. You must come to him to be reconciled to God and to obtain a new life of joyful service for God. Now you see in this woman what a true Israelite does, because she knows who Jesus is. What does she do when she comes before him? We're told later that she worships him. The word worship means to bow down. She bowed down at his feet and worshiped him. Last week I showed you that worship has two components: praise to God of his greatness and kindness, and dependency upon him for ourselves. Those two elements are in true worship. This is exactly what we see in the case of this woman. What is seen in the prayers of every true Israelite. There is the outward form of praise, calling him Lord in Christ, and there is the calling upon him in humble dependence, falling down before him. But this outward form is not just an empty ritual that you mouth off without really thinking about what you're saying. It is, as with this woman, a true expression of your soul, of your inmost being. How different was this woman's worship from the Jews that were living at the same time? They offered their sacrifices again and again in the temple. They went through all of the motions, but their hearts were cold. They were aliens to what God was doing before them. They did not behold the glory of Jesus Christ as he was revealed before their very eyes. This woman comes with the same sincerity that Jacob came when he was facing Esau and his 400 men. Beware, you covenant people who have the ordinances of God. It is quite easy for it to become all so familiar, for you to know the songs without knowing the Savior, for you to take the bread and drink the cup without looking to the promised Savior and yearning for him to feed you and to cleanse you. The solution is not to reject the ordinances that God has graciously given to us, but it's to change your heart. Be circumcised, not in the flesh, but in your heart. Come to God with a true urgency and sincerity as a true Israelite. So do you truly see your need of salvation? Do you recognize who Jesus really is? That he is what this is what the true Israelite does. The true Israelite sees the Lord. And lastly, I want you to see that if you're a true Israelite, you will not cease to pray until you have actually obtained the blessing of the Lord. Though he is silent, you will not be silent. Suppose you're already a Christian. You're already an Israelite. You have come to Jesus as a desperate sinner. He has redeemed you. You rejoice in the forgiveness of sin, and you are thankful that he has turned your heart to himself, to his way, that you might serve him. But just lately, you have been mindful of an impatience with your children, the lack of love toward your spouse. You have found yourself grumbling a lot, not really caring for the needs of other people, at least not so much as to take any action for their sake. And so you have prayed, and you have asked the Lord, have mercy upon me. But there have been very few changes as a result of that prayer. Things have gone on the same. In other words, to put it in the language of our text, the Lord has been silent to you. You prayed, but He's been silent. Of course, this could be applied to a thousand issues. You're a child and you recognize that you're not honoring your parents as you should. And you ask God to help you. But there's not really much change. You go to church and you find that your worship is cold and vain. You pray and ask God to help you a couple of times. There's not been a great deal of change. You're struggling with lust that seem to be continually overtaking you. And you pray, but the Lord seems to be silent. You're concerned about your children. You've been praying for them, but God seems to remain silent. What are you to do? Learn from this woman, this Canaanite who is an Israelite. You're to do what this woman did. By no means are you to give up and assume that the Lord will answer when He wants. No, that's not the prayer that prevails. Don't settle for that. That's not the prayer of an Israelite. Now, if you're praying for something that He has not necessarily promised you, maybe He's given you some physical affliction in order to help you along, you do not pray like this necessarily. The Apostle Paul said, I prayed 3 times, and he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. You're going to go on with that thorn in the flesh. But when we're talking about sin, and when we're talking about our children's relationship before the Lord and our relationship before the Lord, no, it's unacceptable to allow that to go on. This is not a prayer that you pray. This is the prayer that you pray when you feel that Esau is coming to crush you. It's not something you can just kind of say, oh, well, if it works out, it works out. If the Lord is silent, then you're to become all the more desperate about your need. His silence is not to make you reduce your prayers, but to increase your prayers. He is testing your faith to see if it's real. He is testing you to see if you really do care about that issue. Maybe you don't really care. So He's giving you time to realize how important it is. He's not going to answer it until you really do care. He's testing you to see if you really believe that the answer is with Him. Maybe if He answered now, you would attribute it to your own goodness and your own doing if He were to answer you. And so He's stretching you. He's testing you. Not so that you'll give up, but so you'll become all the more urgent about the matter. If you believe, you will not shut up, even as this woman didn't shut up. You will bother other people as she did. She went to the disciples and she cried after them. You will go to others and say, pray for me about this. You will simply not allow the Lord to be silent. But you will see to it that heaven is bombarded with prayers for your sake. But do you know what usually happens? If you do what I just said, if you begin to bombard heaven with your prayers, in His providence and through His Word, as you interact with God's Word, He begins to show you how unworthy you are of His help. The more you pray, the more you see, and He doesn't answer, and He shows you how unworthy you are of your help. You look around and you see Him answering the prayers of other people. And you're tempted to say, but Lord, why do You answer their prayers and not my prayers? I've been more faithful than they have. I did this and I did this. And you begin to do that. Now think how hard it must have been for this Syrophoenician woman. Jesus first tells His disciples concerning her, I wasn't sent for her. I was sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You might expect her to say, well, if that's how you're going to be about it, then forget it. I heard that you're merciful, but I see that you're no different than all the people, all the Jewish people who are so arrogant toward us Gentiles. I suppose that we're just not good enough for you then. And stormed on her way. But that's exactly the opposite of what this woman does. It's the opposite of what you ought to do. Instead of raising up her head in pride and saying, I'm so good, she went and fell down and worshipped Him, as we saw. She bowed humbly before him and she simply said, Lord, help me. She didn't say, help me because I did thus and thus and thus and I've done this and I didn't do like these people. But still, Jesus resists her. Now he says, it is not good to take the children's bread and to cast it to the little dogs. Well, now she's going to surely be insulted, isn't she? The Jews frequently spoke with disdain about the Gentile dogs. This was surely something that she had heard before. So you think I'm not good enough, she might have said. But not this woman. She did not deny that she was undeserving of God's favor. She accepted that she was a dog. She believed that she was but a dog. And that the Jews were the people to whom Christ belonged, the people to whom he had come, that the bread belonged to the children. She didn't try to obtain the blessing by arguing that I'm just as good as any Jew. She did not point out to the Lord how wretched his people had been, as she might have done. How that they didn't honor you when you came to them. They wouldn't receive you. She felt that she had no argument because she didn't believe that she was worthy. She found no help in what she was. Instead, she found hope in the abundance of Christ's mercy. Surely he will feed his children the bread first. But she is only looking for a little crumb that would fall from the children's table. That is enough for her. She is not looking to sit at his right hand in the kingdom of heaven. She says, Lord, just give me your mercy for this thing that I need. She is content to crawl gladly, to crawl about the floor at the feet of his people and to eat up crumbs in order that she might have a taste of God's mercy. The Lord has tested her, and she has proven to be a true Israelite. So what do you do when God does not answer your prayers? If you're a true Israelite, you don't become proud and begin to tell the Lord how wonderful you are and how wonderful you've been and how worthy you are of His mercies. You don't argue on that basis. Instead, you humble yourself before Him all the more. You ask Him to help you not because of your goodness, but because of His mercy. You don't wonder why He helps others and not you, but you're inspired by what you see He has given to them. And you say, Lord, give me of the overflow of that blessing. So you see how the true Israelite prevails and is humbled all the more. The true Israelite is shown what he is. The Lord touches his thigh and puts it out of socket so that he is humbled before God. But Israel does not let go. Yes, I am a dog indeed, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Give me the crumbs and it is enough. Without your blessing, I will surely perish. But if you give me but crumbs, then I will live forever. I will not let you go except you bless me. Rather than being discouraged and turning away, the true Israelite will continue until he prevails with the Lord for the crumbs. He will do whatever it takes to obtain that blessing. He will not be offended because he knows that he is not worthy. But neither will he cease to plead. And what does our gracious Lord do here? Well, when you do that, he changes your name to Israel. Because that's what you are. When you pray like that, you're an Israelite. You're a prince with God who has prevailed with God. You have demonstrated clearly that you have the true gift of faith, that you are the elect of God. So Jesus declares to this woman, great is your faith. One commentator said that the only two things that Jesus marveled at was faith, the greatness of faith, and the unbelief of others. You are a true Israelite, Jesus said to this woman. Let it be to you as you desire, and he will surely give you his blessing. Jacob was not swallowed up by Esau. This woman's daughter was delivered from that demon that very same hour. You are indeed an Israelite. But what about you who belong to the church? you who are now, and by your baptism, the sons and the daughters of the covenant that God has made with His people, with Israel, if you will. Are you a true Israelite? Or are you but an Israelite in name? Do you have a table loaded up by the Lord with the feast of Jesus Christ and no appetite for Him? Is His mercy stretched out to you day after day after day and you give it very little attention? Is sin clinging to you and you have no mind to come to the Lord about it? Is there no heart to drop to your knees and to pray to God in behalf of your children? Are you an Israelite who is not really an Israelite? What a shameful thing it is to see people who are outside of the covenant, like the Syrophoenician woman, with such enthusiasm and hunger. Give me a crumb that falls from the table, they say. And to see those who sit before the table as God's children, day after day, with a beautiful feast before Him, and there's no appetite. How these strangers put the children to shame. Will they gladly lick up the crumbs while we turn away with contempt from the feast that is spread before us? How they put to shame those in the covenant who proudly feel that they're entitled to God's blessing. There is a sense in which you are entitled as a covenant child, but not because of any merit in yourself. It's all on account of His mercy. Israel is not made up of those who are proud and who feel themselves entitled to God's favor. No, the true Israel is made up of those who yearn for mercy alone. That is the faith that prevails. That is the faith that will not give up and will not be put off. That is the faith that obtains the blessing of God. Question, do you have this faith? Let me tell you that our Lord Jesus Himself is a true Israelite in whom all other Israelites are blessed. He is the one who prevailed with God for our sake. He is our Jacob who, with all of our sins laid upon Him, for our sake, went before God with those sins and offered Himself as a sacrifice before the Father. And He interceded and He said, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, and deliver me." And Psalm 22 says that God heard His prayer and answered him. And then He said, "I will gather all of my brethren together in the great assembly, and I will offer praise and thanksgiving to you for what you have done." And He sets before us a feast. And He says, "Come and eat. You who have no money, come and eat at this table. But purchase this bread and you will live." And so He gives Himself freely to us. He would not be silent. He prevailed with God until, as our priest, God had mercy upon His whole church. Are you, as a Christ, to intercede for the sake of your children on the merits of Jesus Christ? Do you intercede for your own soul? Do you plead with God and not let Him go until He blesses you? If you do, then you're an Israelite indeed, and you have the blessing of God. Please stand. Let's call upon His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to come before the living God and to know that You are a God of great mercies. And Father, as we stand before You now, we ask You to make us all Israelites. We ask You, O Lord, to give us this spirit of prevailing prayer, that we would see the need that we have, that we would see that we are undone. Sin has spoiled us and ruined us. And though we may have found Your mercy and Your salvation and come to You and been justified and freely forgiven of all of our sins, Lord, we know that the true Israelite still sees the remaining corruption. And we pray that such might be the case with us. We might not consider it a little thing. We might not consider it a slight thing, but we might daily come before You, Lord, asking you with sincerity to forgive us for our debts as we forgive our debtors, and to deliver us from evil. For Lord, we are so full of evil, and we need you to continue your work in us. Deal graciously with us as we sang to you before. Be merciful to us, O Lord. We pray that you would help us not to give way to the resistance that we may find, to give way to your silence. But may we learn what you are teaching us. May we be humbled as we come before you and you do not answer. May we prevail in prayer. May we continue until we realize that we are not worthy of the least of your mercies. We thank you, Lord, for your gracious ways that you deal with your people, for the wisdom in which you act. Father, we look to you now and we ask for your church, Lord. We ask you to strengthen your church and to deliver her. For, Lord, your church is not honoring you these days. You are not being glorified and your name is not hallowed as it should be in the courts of your people. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, that you would cause us to truly exalt you as you ought to be exalted. And Father, we pray for all the churches across our land. You would bring revival. You would bring refreshment. That you would bring new life. That your people would begin to breathe holy air again. That they would begin to live according to your precepts. Father, that they would be weaned from all of the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world that have so overtaken them. Father, we look to you, for you are the one who is able. You are the Lord. And we pray that we might see even among ourselves a greater power in witnessing to the lost. That we might look to you with expectation to deliver the souls of those that are around us. Those that are in our families. May we pray for them with fervency and earnestness. And especially for our children to whom you have promised your grace. May we pray with all diligence and eagerness. May we not wait until they are older and have rebelled against you. But may we seek your face now, daily, for your mercies to our children. And Father, we look to you to be merciful to us because you are such a merciful God. Father, we also pray at this time of year as we consider, or not this time of year, but at this particular time, as we consider the elections that are taking place. And Father, we pray that you would be merciful to us as a nation in this regard also. We know, Lord, that you will deal with us according to your wisdom. And so we submit ourselves to that wisdom. Father, we know that you place over us those that you deem to be best for your church at this time. But Father, we ask you that you would be merciful because we see the deterioration of our society. We see the overthrow of your law. We see what Psalm 2 speaks about, that the kings of earth are raging against the Lord, that they're saying, let us cast their cords from us. They do not want the rule of God upon them and upon their land. And we pray, Lord, that you would not allow this trend to continue, but that you would turn it around, Lord, that you would at least put a restraint on this evil. And Father, that you would cause your church to rise in a fresh new way. For Lord, we know that the problem has begun not in the courts of our land and the civil magistrate, but has begun in the courts of the church. The courts of the church that cease to discipline wayward members and the courts of the church that cease to uphold your word. So, Father, we pray that you would revive us and restore us again as we have asked. We plead with you, Lord, for we will die unless you deliver us. We look to you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. And I'll ask the elders to come forth of our gracious Lord God. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.